Good to have all of you with us this morning. We hope you had a good holiday weekend yesterday and before. Had time to spend with family last night. Yesterday afternoon, we went to the nursing home in Martin to see my grandfather, and we took our niece with us. And on the way there, I said, Ellie, you going to eat some pig tonight? We're having barbecue. I said, you going to eat some pig? No, no pig. And sure as the world, she didn't. I figured she'd get there and eat barbecue, and then I could tell her she had pig. But she was too smart for me, which doesn't say much for her. But maybe there'll be hope nonetheless. In September of 1814, there were two men by the name of Francis Scott Key and John Stuart Skinner who set sail to Baltimore with the intention of securing the release of an American doctor who had been captured in the midst of the War of 1812. And when they got to Baltimore, they boarded a ship named the HMS Tonnant, and over dinner with a British admiral and a British major, they discussed the release of this doctor. However, it was also during the course of that dinner that these two British military leaders were discussing war plans. And so dinner finally ended, and the two British leaders consented to the release of this doctor, but told these two men that because they had been present during the discussion of these war plans, that they would have to be held captive until after the battle was over. And so during the rainy night, Key noticed that through the bombardment on the American fort, that the flag continued to fly, but knew that once the battle was over and there was no more lighting of the sky and the rocket fire had ended, that he wouldn't know how the battle had turned out until the morning. And so the next morning, Francis Scott Key was able to look out from his holding cell and was inspired to see the flag of the United States of America still flying, evidence of the American victory the night before. And it was on September 16, 1814, that Francis Scott Key wrote a poem that at the time was entitled The Defense of Fort McHenry, but since that time has been put to music and has become the rallying cry of this great country. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? For almost 200 years now, that anthem has continued to inspire a sense of patriotism within the hearts of every true American because of what it represents. But similarly, we as Christians have a rallying cry ourselves. It's something that itself has inspired allegiance and motivation in the heart of every dedicated child of God for almost 2,000 years. And though we can read about that great rallying cry, that great symbol of the Christian faith in various places of the New Testament, we, at the beginning of our study this morning, turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where in verses 18 through 23, Paul said that the preaching of the cross of Christ is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. What is this rallying cry of New Testament Christians? What is this symbol of allegiance that we have to Jesus Christ? It's seen in the cross. The cross upon which He hung in order to save the world, including you and I, from our sins. And it is that cross that, much like the anthem of our great country, that cross is able to invoke certain emotions and characteristics in us. It is able to motivate us. It is able to drive us. It is able to bring us to tears and yet make us fighting mad when we see or hear those who would attack it. The cross of Christ is the Christian's rallying cry. What is it, though, about that cross that brings such inspiration, that evokes such emotion in you and I as children of God? Well, we know because of what it means to us, because of what it's done to us. But specifically, what does this cross represent? What has it done for us? Three things this morning I believe we can notice from the Scriptures that would tell us somewhat about this cross and why it does to us what it does. Why it inspires us, why it motivates us, why it causes us to turn the complete control of our lives over to the God of this universe. And the first thing I believe that we notice about the cross and what it does for us is that the cross of Christ frees us. Freedom is a marvelous gift that countless souls through the history of this world have died in order to receive. We think about wars that have been fought for the sake of freedom, the Revolutionary War, to deliver us freedom from a tyrannical and oppressive king, or the Civil War that was fought mainly to give freedom to those who were bound in slavery. Foreign wars that we and others have fought in order to give freedom to an oppressed people in this world. And freedom is widely recognized as something that is worth dying for. As it's often been said, freedom does not come free. If we're going to have freedom, whether physical or spiritual, it's going to cost us something. Freedom is worth dying for. But for you and I, the freedom that we have as Christians means far more to us because we didn't have to die for that freedom. Does that mean that freedom did not cost life? No, it just means that we didn't have to die. Freedom, spiritual freedom, is worth dying for. And we see the fact in that because Christ saw it as something worth dying for. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul said that having peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say whether they be things in heaven or things in the earth. In that verse we see two words that we find possible in our lives because of this cross and because of the blood that was shed on that cross. One, He mentions the word peace. Well, there is freedom in peace. He mentions, secondly, reconciliation, or by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. And when we understand the spiritual freedom that is available in Christ, we understand that that freedom only comes when we are reconciled unto God. And so two words that instill in us that same thought. The cross of Christ frees us. Because Christ went to that cross to bring peace. He went to that cross to bring reconciliation. He shed His blood on that cross for that purpose. And by doing so has brought peace and freedom in our lives. From what are we having peace? From what are we made free? Sin. Sin that in our past has, or maybe now has, a stranglehold on us. Sin that controls our every thought, our every action. Jesus Christ went to the cross, shed His blood, that we would not have to submit to that stranglehold. He shed His blood so that we would not have to submit every thought and every deed that we do to sin. Certain things, though, accompany sin. Sin is obviously the main thing from which we are being made free by the cross of Christ, but sin likewise has some associates. It has companions in evil that come along with it that we have to suffer through when we are suffering in sin. For instance, we think about despair. Despair accompanies sin. Look at Genesis 4, 9 to 15. And the despair that Cain felt upon the recognition of the sins in which he had been involved. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 17, we find that anger accompanies sin. Romans 6 and verse 23, though, we find ultimately that it is death that accompanies sin. And as the cross of Christ frees us from sin itself, it likewise frees us from these companions of sin. It takes despair out of our lives. It frees us from anger. And it gives us the assurance that we don't have to worry about death. Will we have to suffer death physically? Yes, but we still don't even have to worry about that. Because once death is faced, we have a bright future to which we can look forward. A future that is filled with life and the very presence of God. All of the oppressive states are enemies of God's children. But by the cross of Christ, we are made free from them all. And that's why, number one, the cross of Christ remains the rallying cry of you and I as children of God. Because it frees us from sin and all that accompanies sin. Number two, not only does the cross of Christ free us, but we find through Scripture also that the cross of Christ unites us. Of all the goals in the world, whether religious or secular, I dare say one of the foremost that this world would desire to have is unity. We think about peace in this world and how we all desire and pray for peace. But likewise, the fact that that peace is only going to be attained when we finally are united as the human race. And we don't have nations sparring with nations and clashes sparring with classes. But when we are united as a people under God, and everybody understands that division is never the ideal form of life, nobody can look at division or the fruits of division and say, you know, division ain't half bad. Division's pretty nice. We like it when we're not united. Nobody says that because it's foolishness. We want unity. We want to have that peace that accompanies unity. And even those who encourage and thrive in division understand that it is devastating. And the only reason they encourage it and thrive in it is because they want to destroy people. And therefore, unity is the goal and unity is the ideal, both in this world, but likewise spiritually. We find that unity is the goal and unity is the ideal. And we don't have to turn any further than the New Testament to find that. Where through countless passages and countless people of whom we read in this Bible, unity was one of the foremost desires in all of their minds. For instance, John 17, Jesus Christ Himself, praying to the Father on behalf of all those who would come and believe on Him after His death. He said, neither pray I for these alone, referring to His apostles, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one. That's unity. That's coming together. That is peace with one another. And not only did He pray for unity in as much as man can be united, but He said that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. Such a degree of unity. A degree of unity that is difficult to attain, but one that Jesus Christ prayed that we would come to. Ephesians 4, the great chapter of unity. Paul, by inspiration, says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does it mean when he says the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? You see, we have this, or rather I say, in this world there exists this false notion that unity can be found in anything, even if it would be diversity. And they would say, well, you know, Ephesians 4, Paul prayed for unity and he pled for unity, and we should be trying to unite even in the midst of our differences. What does it mean when he says the unity of the Spirit? What he means is we must be united in the Spirit. Or in other words, we must be united according to the words revealed and inspired by the Spirit right here. If we're going to seek and acquire the unity of the Spirit, we must unite according to the direction of the Spirit. And the way He directs us is through the Word He has revealed to us. There is a basis upon which we must be united. And if we're going to seek and acquire the unity of the Spirit, we must turn to that standard. And it's not going to come through unity and diversity. It's going to come through unity according to the truth that God has revealed. The cross of Christ is able to unite us when we give our devotion and our commitment and our allegiance to what that cross represents. We're going to come in humble obedience and submission. As Paul said in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. When we submit to the cross and what it represents, we are submitting our entire lives and beings to the will of God. And when we do that, then we can endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit according to God's will. 1 Corinthians 1:10, church at Corinth was as divided perhaps as any church ever has been or will be. And Paul heard about this and he said to them that I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He's pleading for their unity. He's pleading for them to put away their differences, not to unite according to the differences, but put away the differences and unite according to the will of God, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That is the goal of unity. That is what unity means. And that is possible only through the cross, Ephesians 2:16, that He might reconcile both, contextually speaking of Jew and Gentile, but that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Man was divided in the first century, Jew and Gentile. Who's going to be saved? Who's not? To whom is the will of God revealed and who's not? Upon whom is the favor of God given and upon who is it not? Paul said, there's not any Jew and Gentile anymore. Get those distinctions out of your head. Don't think about this class is Jew and this class is Gentile. Understand that God sent His Son in order to abolish the notion of Jew and Gentile, to slay the enmity, and to make both Jew and Gentile one. Today we may not be divided regarding Jew and Gentile, but as a people we are divided over practically everything else. We are able to unite if we will all in lowliness, meekness, humble submission come and bow ourselves before the cross of Jesus Christ. And if man is going to achieve the divine goal of unity, it's only going to come by each individual submitting to that rallying cry in obedience. And so the cross of Christ is the rallying cry of every New Testament Christian, because it frees us, because it unites us. Then number three, the cross of Christ redeems us. And that really is it. That was the point of the cross, the foremost point. Everything else, yes, was intended, but the foremost point of the cross itself was redemption upon the human race. And of all things that we can potentially seek in life, we must seek the redemption of our souls. Anything else that we obtain in life is, for all intents and purposes, worthless. And it is in vain if in the process we lose our souls. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's a rhetorical question. Because Christ is saying man has no profit if he were to gain every single possession that the world could offer. Man is profited nothing. Man's life is worthless. And it is in vain if in the process his soul is lost. Nothing else matters. Why? Because all one day everything around us is going to be gone. Every possession that we have received in life is going to be burned up. Our houses, they're going to be gone. Our cars, they're going to be gone. All the toys that we have acquired over the years that there's nothing wrong with. All that's going to be gone, though. And when this world, this earth, is burned up and everything in it is burned up, there's going to be one thing left. And that's going to be my soul. And that's going to be your souls. And the question is going to be, what have I done to prepare my soul? What have I done to make sure that it has a bright future? Now, man might try to find that blessing in a variety of places or from a variety of sources. For instance, we think of some religions that, literally speaking, try to buy redemption. Hand money over and think that that's going to absolve them of their sins. Or we think of some religions that have Calvinistic tendencies that believe that you've either got it or you don't. But there's nothing that you can do to change your eternal destiny. And then you have a variety of other world religions that have their own sources to which they turn and think that those sources are going to bring them the redemption that they seek. But the Bible adamantly declares that there is but one place that redemption can be found, and that is at the cross of Jesus Christ and my submission to the sacrifice that was made on that cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. The cross of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, much like Paul had said about the gospel in Romans 1:16. Salvation is made possible because of the cross. The theme and the story of that cross was, to some in the first century, ludicrous. That's how Paul begins that verse. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The Jews didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah in the first place. And so to them, when they hear or even see with their own eyes the fact that He died, it didn't mean anything to them. It was nothing. Just another lunatic that the Romans are going to crucify. Big deal. Another day, another death. The Greeks didn't understand how God could die. And so the very notion that God would send a Son who Himself was God and He would die for the sins of the world was foolishness to them. How could God die? But Paul says, even though to some it's a stumbling block, to others it's foolishness, to us, it is the power of God. And it's redemption that's made possible by that cross that encourages us to live every day in service to God and attempt. Underline the word attempt. It encourages us to attempt to live a life that is worthy of such a sacrifice. I can never live a life that's worthy of the sacrifice that was made on my behalf that day. But the cross should inspire me to do my best to live that life. Hebrews 12:1-2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews said that I have a great work that is set before me. I have a great task. And that is to live a life that is acceptable in the sight of God. And it is an attempt to live a life that is worthy of the sacrifice Jesus Christ made on my behalf that day. And the writer by inspiration said, the motivation that I have to live that life, a life that's going to take sacrifice, a life that people are going to despise me for, a life that is going to bring me mockery and contempt by the world, the motivation that I have to live such a life is the cross. It's what He did for me and what I should in turn do for Him. And thus it stands as a rallying cry for us because of the redemption that was made possible by the sacrifice made on it that day. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. The sight of such a cross should strike shame in our hearts. From this standpoint, I'm responsible for that cross. I'm responsible personally for what happened on that hill that day. That's my fault. My life is responsible for what He had to do. And when I read about that cross, and in my mind's eye when I see that cross, I should be ashamed of my life for what it brought my Lord. The crime for which a man would die was not his own. It was a crime of which I was guilty, and a crime for which I should have paid. And while I should feel shame for that cross, and to a degree I do, I rather stand and rejoice in joy of that cross. In spite of the shame, I joy in seeing it. I joy in reading about it. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. That's me. I could just as well sing that I love that old cross where the dearest and best for Andy was slain. Because that's what He did. He looked into the future as He had looked into the past, and He saw multiplied billions of souls that had and would at some point in their lives turn to sin in rejection of God and said, I'm not going to let it happen. I'm not going to let them perish for their iniquity. I'm going to pay the burden on their behalf. And it's that cross that rallies us as children of God every day of our lives to serve Him, to bow in humble obedience to Him, to cry out in prayer to Him and thanks for what He's doing. And this morning, it's because of that cross that if I'm not prepared to meet Him, that I can come. Having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and believing the central message that it presents, the fact that Jesus Christ is God's own Son, that I can in humble obedience repent of the sins of my life, confess that faith that I have, and be immersed in water for the remission of my sins. That's what the cross allows me to do. And I can do that this morning if I'm not prepared. Or if I have in the past prepared, but since time have turned away from God and no longer serving faithfully, then the cross makes me have another chance available. I can repent of those sins, confess them, pray to God for forgiveness. 1 John 1, 7-10. And it's because of that cross that I can have my sins washed away again and again and again. Any time and every time that I stumble and fall, Jesus Christ is there waiting to pick me up because of what He did on that cross. And so this morning, if you need the freedom, the unity, the redemption that that cross provides, we hope and pray that you will come this morning in obedience and receive that great blessing that He has waiting in store for you. If you are subject to heaven's invitation, we hope that you'll come now while together we stand and sing. Have you been to-